And so here we turn to the story of John. John, a prophet, in a long line of prophets, although scripture says one hadn't been seen for a while. Prophets were not always popular people. The people who they were most often not popular with were those who held power, or those who had riches. For the prophet's message was very often a message of, you leaders of Israel, look at how you let down your people. Look at how life is going. What are you doing to show God's ways? Prophets such as Jeremiah and Amos were not popular with leaders, for they challenged the powerful, and the powerful do not like to be challenged. And John comes, and John is drawing crowds to him as he is there and baptizing. And people are sent to him by those who have power to challenge him, to see what he's about, to work out what kind of threat this particular prophet might be. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his Gulagopedigo, wrote, "Power is a poison well known for thousands of years. If only no one were ever to acquire material power over others, but to the human being who has faith in some force that holds dominion over all of us, and who is therefore conscious of his own limitations, power is not necessarily fatal. For those, however, who are unaware of any higher sphere, it is deadly poison. For them, there is no antidote." And Noam Chomsky, in a book called Understanding Power, wrote, "The basic principle I would like to see communicated to people is the idea that every form of authority and domination and hierarchy has to prove that it's justified. It has no prior justification. For instance, when you stop your 5-year-old kid from trying to cross the street, that's an authoritarian situation. It's got to be justified. In that case, you can give a justification. But the burden of proof for any exercise of authority is always on the person exercising it, invariably. And when you look, most of the time, those authority structures have no justification. They have no moral justification. They have no justification in the interests of the person lower in the hierarchy, or in the interests of the person, of other people, or the environment, or the future, or the society, or anything else. They are just there in order to preserve certain structures of power and domination, and the people at the top." Quite damning, really, that assessment. That assessment of governments or of structures that seek to speak of the way that society should be run. What is the moral authority of our parliament, of politicians? would we differ between one politician and another, one party and another? Becomes very messy and very complicated. But when that burden of proving justification is to be measured against whether they have interests of people lower in the hierarchy, or interests in the environment, or the future, or the society, it will ask us questions. And if, when we come to our conclusion, all we feel is that they're there to preserve the structures that keep them on top, then we will rightly be disappointed and want to find those ways to challenge in proper ways that kind of power. And so we would look at the world, we would look at our own country, we would look at the way that people are treated, asylum seekers, or are they illegal immigrants? People who, because of circumstances, find themselves homeless, or have they chosen a lifestyle in the comfort of tents set up on the streets? All sorts of questions will be asked. But those questions are also justly turned towards other groups. Richard Holloway, a former bishop in Scotland, wrote, "The institutions that claim to represent God, when they are not ignored altogether, are treated like other human institutions. They have to earn their right to a hearing by the value of what they say, and not by virtue of who is saying it. Today, authority has to earn respect by the intrinsic value of what it says, not by the force of its imposition." And we know that the history of the church has been full of times when it has sought power and used power to have domination over certain groups of people, of how hymn writers wrote sometimes words which were expressly there to keep people in one way of life or another, the rich man in his castle and the poor man at his gate. Of how the church have sometimes in the past condemned various groups of people, condemned with a sense of judgment, a sense of othering, rather than thinking about the compassion, the love of God, inclusive and for all. Of how in the past, and how still in some churches, we limit bread and wine to those who are in, rather than to all, the all who God would want fed. When we read similar passages in the other Gospels, especially in Luke's Gospel, we see how John's call is a call to repentance. And that call to repentance makes demands on us all. In Luke's Gospel, it's recorded that people ask, "What should we do?" And he points to those people who have power over other people and says, "Just think about what it is that you do, of how you treat others, of how you use your power." But it points to us all as well, to think about how do we live our lives? How do we exercise the power that we have over other people in our lives? First of all, we might need to think of who those people are that we have power over. But be assured, all of us have power over someone. How do we use that? How do we think of their needs and how we work along them? And then John points us forward. Points us forward to the one who is to come, whose sandals, the thongs of which he is unworthy to undo. Points forward to one who is coming, who we see in Jesus, the one who empties himself of his own ego, who doesn't use power in a way to dominate others, but uses it as an influence to help others as he calls them to have fullness of life. The one who doesn't come and make demands, but offers thoughts and hopes and suggestions. The one who, when he meets a blind man sat on the side of the road, doesn't say, "I know what I'm going to do for you," but asks, "What would you have me do for you?" The one who uses power not as a weapon, but as a gift to benefit all people with whom he would come in touch with. And those followers of his find that in this man there is a way that they too wish to know more of. A God who maybe before had been this distant authoritarian figure to be someone who they could walk side by side with, to learn, to feel loved, and to be inspired to love others. And in John's Gospel, as we read further through, we hear of how they describe Jesus as the water of life, as the good shepherd, as the gate, as the bread of life. And so it is that we too need to see him in those ways. And as we come to share bread and wine, particularly maybe today to think of that bread of life. Not literal bread in one sense, but as being that person whose words, whose deeds, whose every action is something that we see, we learn from, we absorb into our being, as we might absorb bread into our body, so we absorb Christ into our life. To know what that life is about. To act from our very inner being, from our gut. Not head thinking, but just that deep rooted instinct to do what is right, to do what is godly, goodly, to do it not because we've learnt it, but because it's ingrained into us. For we, all of us, made in the image of God. So it is that we sing songs like the one we sang when we had lit the third candle, longing for light, where we sang, make us your bread, broken for others. As we absorb the Christ into our lives, we show that Christ, we show that way of life to others. We spend our lives offering bread to others. Not just literal bread, though we offer that too, but the bread of life, the knowledge of God's love for them and for all people. As we have been offered bread, and as we will share bread later, so too we must offer our lives as Jesus offered his for us. Amen.